I tell you what, I was talking to Jay John a little earlier. We were talking upstairs, and both of us reckoned we both travelled fairly widely. Him more than me, because that's his job. I just kind of do it as a pastor, you know. I don't think either of us have been so well looked after anywhere in the world, and that's by a long way. So thanks, you guys. We've had an absolute ball. I've had to take a bit of abuse while I've been here, I have to confess. I mean, I came here and they talked about the Brits being boring. So it's just some of that. I need to indulge you slightly. I know, I've been with you a few days and you can be fairly honest and fairly candid. I know that I've gone through jet lag and that, you know, my washing now is getting towards the end of the period of time I've been here, so I'm a bit creased. But do I look reasonably okay to you, don't I? You're so kind. So I knew I could rely on kind people. See, it's been troubling me a little bit because when we went down to South Island a week ago, we were down in Queenstown and we saw a Christian bookshop. So my wife and I got all excited. I thought, you know, go and see what they've got in there. Might find a bargain in a Christian bookshop. So we walked into the Christian bookshop. And as I walked in, the guy behind the desk, he leans across and he says, do you want some coffee? And I couldn't, you know, I'm a bit slow on the accent, and I was a bit jet-lagged, didn't I? I said, excuse me, he said, the counselling centre. I says, no, I want the bookshop. And, you know, do I look that bad? But I was encouraged the other night. I was watching CNN when I got in. You know, world news. And you know, you watch CNN, it's got that strap line that runs along the bottom. And it said, huge explosions in Iraq. Will they ever get the elections on time? George Bush makes world statement on terrorism. US elections to affect the world. Volcano about to explode. Seismic activity around the world. Johnny Wilkinson captains England. Oh! So I thought, that's put everything in its rightful place. World news. Fantastic. So, guys, I know you gave us a hard time last time, but we only can't. Well, we're all a bit, you know, I've got bad legs from the previous game. Johnny's back. Just watch out, Southern Hemisphere. Let me introduce my wife to you. Can we borrow the mic and let her just say a few words? Because we're a team, okay? Yeah. We do this together. And in recent years, raising the kids, we didn't get to travel so much. But the last few years, we've got to go together. And she's fantastic. Elizabeth. You're on, I think.
Okay. Well, I have about 3 sermons. They last about 15 minutes in total. And I'm not going to share all 3 of them with you right now. But if you will indulge me for 1 second, I'd like to tell you a little bit about what happened to me about 10 years ago. My husband was a regional superintendent. So we've been talking about the church. And my husband was a regional superintendent at the time, not pastoring. And we had spent 1 week that was the most unbelievable week of our lives. We had sat with 3 pastors and their wives who were just breaking their hearts. We'd sat with 3 church sessions that were just breaking their hearts. And we'd sat and wept and wept and wept with these people. Both groups of people, absolutely sincere and good people. And at the end of the week, and I bought flowers for the pastor's wives, done my best to sit with my arm around them, been there myself. But at the end of the week, I felt absolutely exhausted. And I thought, dear Lord, Mike had gone out preaching, and I was by myself. I remember Saturday night, and I thought, dear Lord, who wants to do this big task? I thought, what a heartbreak for some people. And my heart just went out to them. And that evening, somebody gave me a Christian video to watch, and I thought, oh, I better watch this video because I've got to return it tomorrow, and I don't want to say I've watched it if I haven't watched it, so I'll sit and watch the video. So I sat and watched the video, and at the end of the video, the presence of the Lord, I was all by myself, just filled the room I was in. Sometimes, at the least expected times in our lives, God's presence comes and it just overwhelms us. And it is fantastic when it happens. And the following Sunday evening, Mike was going along to speak at a church, and he said, "I'll introduce you to my wife," which is really nice. And I got up and I thought, "I'll just give a bit of my testimony." And I started to speak. And I started to weep. And the only words that would come out of my mouth was, "God loves the church." And I tried to say something else. And the only thing that came out was, "God loves the church." And I thought, oh my goodness, I've reached an age and I'm losing the plot. And I'm never going to be able to control my emotions again. And is this it, Lord? But all I thought was, God loves the church. And as I looked around, everyone else was crying too. And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't say anymore." And I just went and sat down and I thought, oh, Elizabeth, you are such a blonde. At the end of the meeting, a man came up to me and he put his arm around me and he said, "You know what? God's done something for you tonight. You will never forget this experience." It was in a little teeny-weeny trailer church with only about 12 people. That night, in a little teeny-weeny trailer church with 12 people, it transformed my life. I thought I got a teeny-weeny-weeny glimpse into God's fantastic love for the church. And I suddenly, do you know, the penny dropped. How many years had I been in the ministry? 25 years. But I told you I'm a blonde, so it takes a bit longer. The penny dropped. The church was God's idea. God created the church. He said to Peter, "You will build the church." The church, a fellowship of believers working out the kingdom of God, is God's idea. And I felt like the Lord said to me, and I said to the Lord, "If it's your idea and you love it so much, I'm going to love it with all my heart too." And something was settled in my heart and mind. That's my first sermon, and that's the first one. The second one is that there's a verse at the end of the Old Testament, and it says that God will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And that's how it ends. And then I'll say it really fast. And God didn't speak for generations. And a man was born, and I'm glad there's no Hebrew expert here. His name was Zechariah. And Zechariah means God remembers. And God spoke to Zechariah, and John the Baptist was born. And the Lord would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And I've thought about it. One of the signs of revival in our lives is that we have a heart for the children. And one of the things that's been talked about this last couple of days is a heart for children and the next generation. I am passionate for the generations. I'm only one little person working out my Christian life. But wherever I can, I will talk about the generations and God's passion for the children. And I want God to soften my heart to love the church and be passionate for the generations. And the very last thing I want to talk to you about is my mom. My mom has had a hard life. She's now 81 years old. My mother is the most passionate person for the gospel I have ever met. She had an experience with God 15 years ago when she came back to Him that transformed her life. She will tell you that Jesus is a better husband and a better father than she's ever had, and she knows about heartache in her life. My mother decided that the street people needed to be fed in her neighborhood. So at Thanksgiving and Christmas, she talks all the elderly people into church to donating her turkeys and all sorts of stuff
And by herself with one other lady, they go find street people. They go to the poorest neighborhoods that are in their town. They knock door to door. Have you got a turkey? If you haven't got a turkey, we want to pray with you. And you can have a turkey, but we're giving it to you in the name of Jesus. My mother makes fantastic Swedish meatballs. Did you know that they could be a ministry for the Lord? I'm sure you do. They are absolutely fantastic. She's the biggest encourager of pastors that I know. She loves pastors. She would stand up here with tears streaming down her face, and she'd tell you how great God sees you to be if you're in the ministry. My mother loves them. If her friends start to talk about the pastors, she says, let's get the word of God out and get our own life straightened out first. She is dynamite. She decided that all the street people should have a Bible. So she said all elderly people have Bibles stacked on their shelves. She collected them all. She went around to all the down and outs, turned them over, said, have you got a Bible? And they kind of look up at her. And she, this little 81-year-old, prays with the down and outs and makes sure that they have a Bible. She speaks the most terrible English you've ever heard in your whole life, because you have to speak Swedish and English to understand my mother. But she runs two home groups. And she is dynamite because she's passionate about Jesus. She encourages pastors' wives. Now, this tickles me pink, and I will be quiet with this. She encourages pastors' wives tremendously. Her pastor's wife would receive tremendous encouragement from her. Her pastor's wife is the sister of John Ashcroft in the United States. So her pastor's wife would talk to John Ashcroft, who's the Secretary of Defense, and encourage John Ashcroft's wife in the Lord, because they are committed Christians. John Ashcroft would be encouraged because his wife is encouraged, and John Ashcroft regularly speaks to George Bush. So I chuckle to myself, and I think my mother's Swedish meatballs and her encouragement to her pastor's wife are an encouragement to the President of the United States. Now, you don't know what you can do. My mother lives in one room. Her only child is 6,000 miles away, but God uses her.
She's great, isn't she?
Yes.
I tell you what. When she was born, her father called her Birdie, and she's never stopped. I want to talk to you just for a little while this afternoon. Try to following your theme. I emailed Esther when I knew that I was coming. I said, you know, what am I supposed to do? Do you want me to speak? What happens? Or shall I just turn up? You know. And she emailed me back and said that, giving me the list of the events that were going on here, and said, well, you'll be speaking on the Thursday afternoon, and we'd like to carry on the theme, bridging the gap. So I try to put my mind to it, because when you're going to someone else's country, and you know, you don't know the culture, you don't know what's going on in the church life a great deal. So you do your best to try and follow the theme that's given in the best way that you know how. Then I looked down at the list of preachers you got and nearly died. And I thought to myself, oh, really? Well, Lord, here we go anyway. But what I thought I'd like to do for a little while, I'm a pastor of a church. We get about 400 or 500 adults to our church. Somebody asked me, how many did you get? And I said that. And they said, well, what about children? Well, we get 100 plus kids, and then we got young people. So, you know, you could push that up a little bit, but I'm not really very interested in that. It just sort of gives you an idea. God has blessed us. We're growing. I'd love a building like this. We're packed to the doors. We run day nurseries. We've got 55 full-time and part-time staff. So it's a busy place, a bit of an anthill, really. It's going all of the time. But one of the ideas that we have, one of the desires that we have in trying to serve the Lord in the town where I live, is that it is very important that we live our lives as a church, not isolated from the community that we live in. So that everything that we're doing, most of the ministries that we have, are connecting into the life of our local community. We also get involved in different ways. We get supportive of different events that are going on in the town, so on and so forth. So I wanted to try and think about that for a little while with you. My mind went to the book of Daniel. And if you've got your Bible with you, you can turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is fascinating, because he had to live his whole life virtually in a country that wasn't of his choosing. So he was a displaced person. He was taken and uprooted from his family. He was lifted out of everything that was familiar to him and all his friends and the people that he knew. We won't read through the book because the chapter, because there's quite a lot to read there, but many of you will be familiar with the story, and I'll just give you a picture of it. In verse 4 it says that taken by Nebuchadnezzar in that group of people that were removed from Israel at that time were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Here we read of what kind of people these young men and women were that they took away with them. We read immediately that they were taken out of the culture and the language of Israel. He was no longer would be speaking Hebrew. He would no longer be learning about the Jewish ways and how you do things at the temple. He would never no longer be dealing with the familiar things, the initiation rites of the Jewish people, where you find your position in life, how you identify yourself in a society. All of those things were removed. Language, literature, administration, economics, culture, traditions, food, everything were removed from him at that point of time. And he was moved from this country over here to one where all of those things and a host of other things were unfamiliar to him. Any of you that have moved countries will know exactly how that feels. My wife, when she was 5 years of age, moved from Sweden to America. One of her first memories is standing in a school playground with all the children around her, and she was unable to communicate at all because she spoke no English and had to deal with what children do when you're unable to sort of defend yourself in any kind of language or make yourself known. In verses 5 and verse 8, we read about the religious differences between the countries. Israel was a country where they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. He had revealed himself, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. They were taught that all the other nations were barbarians. They were lost and without God, that God had revealed himself to a chosen people. They were special. And all of a sudden, all that specialness was gone. All of that faith that he had known had been removed from him. And he found himself in a nation that had a multiplicity of gods, but was primarily worshippers of two gods. And then in verse 7, if you go on and read along there, you discover something else. The chief official gave them new names. And the new names that they were given were new identities. From this time forward, they were to be known by the deities of the nation of Babylon. So even how they identified yourself, the Jewish names, well, Daniel, E-L, always means God in Hebrew, doesn't it? So any name that you read in the Bible that has E-L in it, you know refers to God. So it's a description of God in some way, shape, or form. From now on, they were going to be identified after the gods of the Babylonians. That's the names that they were given. So everything was being removed and obliterated. All of the culture and the background, every memory that they had carried, everything that identified himself for who he was being removed from him. Verse 9, he makes the first discovery of God's presence in his life. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. So it was in the middle of all this upheaval in his life that he found a revelation of God, that God began to make himself known. In verse 8, he had to make a choice, and it's through the choice that God made himself known. When he was offered certain food, he had to make a decision. Under his Jewish teaching, many foods were unacceptable to him because it was against the teachings of the Jewish law. I would think that at no time in his life had he ever thought that dietary conditions were important up until that time. So the moment that occasion arose, he had to choose. Do I fit in with the food, with everyone else, with all my identity being changed? Or do I eat only that which is prescribed by the law? I would imagine this is the first test this young man had as to whether his faith was a valid faith or not. I reckon up until this time, he never even thought about it because it was his culture. And you know what culture is? It is what the way you do it here. It's very simply that. And when you go somewhere else, you have to learn the way they do it there. And so you're fishing around, you're watching. When I go to very wealthy people's houses, which isn't very often, when I sit down to eat in Britain, you don't have one knife and fork, you have about 500. And they are there laid out from you. They go that way, they go that way, and they go that way. And I'm ever so glad, when I was a little boy, my mother gave me some good advice. She said, Michael, always work from the outside. But I watch, and if they start here, I start there too. You've got to pick up the culture, haven't you? And he decided at that moment in time that he would obey God's word. It was a very small thing, a matter of diet. But when he had to tell his supervisor, it wasn't a small thing, because that was probably the first time ever he stuck his head up above the parapet. And you know what it's like when you are in a situation where everybody's different and you stick your head up. Who wants to in a moment like that? So that's exactly what was going on. And then in verse 17, we discover what a gifted young man he was as well. Verse 17 said, well, there were four of them. Four young men. God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. All right, so he was an incredibly intelligent and wonderfully gifted young man. I don't know if he hadn't have landed in Babylon whether he would have discovered how gifted he was. I can tell you something. I grew up on, I was born directly after the war. I'm a baby boomer, as Americans like to label us in different things like that. Born in 1946. My first years were in an army hut in a park in Derby because it had been bombed and there were very few houses. So the first 18 months of my life, I lived in an army hut. And then we moved to houses that the government had built for us. They were called council houses, and I lived on that estate and grew up on that. My father was an electrician. My mom didn't work. We didn't have a great deal, but that was my background. Derby was my world, the home of Rolls-Royce. And I got a job there when I was 15, worked in electrical engineering. And that was my background. That was where I came from. I had no idea of what my abilities were. I've always been an athlete. I play football, cricket. I can just about play any sport. And even now I'm getting a bit old and wrinkly and, you know, achy a bit. I can still play most sports. I love sport. I eat it, sleep it, drink it, watch it on TV, drive my wife mad. I'm only interested in three channels on the telly. That's all the sports channels that we have. And that's what I love. I was never particularly academic. I didn't get any great exams. They never sent me to university. I was never good enough. And all of those things. So I never saw myself like that. I never saw myself in any other world but amongst my friends growing up in my town, working at Rolls-Royce and doing electrical engineering. It took being converted to change it. When I found Jesus, the world changed for me. I had a secret desire. I had a desire that one day, working in electrical engineering for Rolls-Royce, I could join a scheme called Voluntary Service Overseas to see the world and teach your trade. But I wasn't sure whether it would ever happen for me, because that sort of thing didn't. But when I became a Christian, it was the beginning of travel. And as I said to you, I've now been to 34 different countries down through the years since I found the Lord. And I've not finished yet. It is so exciting for me. It was a dream. Unspoken, just in the back of my head. Never thought there would be a way possible. And then we find in verse 20 here that the people of the community that he lived in, those that were responsible and watching over him, they became aware of his abilities and began to recognize it and apply him. But not only did they apply him to all the local skills, they applied him too to the enchanters and to the magicians. So he was introduced to the world of their religion and the occult. So he was familiar with it and aware of how they did religion and how they did finding out what was going to happen for the king. Because these were the people that the king was going to say, how do we know we're going to win the next battle? These were going to be very important people. Some time ago, I read a quote. Let me read it to you. This was written, we don't know who by, in the second century. And it's written about Christians. Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or custom. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a particular form of speech. They obviously hadn't gone along long enough by that time, because they didn't learn the funny language we use on occasions. They do not follow an eccentric form of life. They must have been amazing people, these. They live in their own countries, but only as strangers. They have a share in everything as citizens, and endure everything as citizens, and endure everything as foreigners. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They marry like everyone else. They share their resources with each other, but not their marriage bed. What the soul is to the body, so Christians are to the world. What a statement. That's an incredible statement, because it basically says, although there are some distinctions, they're in the world just like everyone else that is on the face of the earth. And that statement tells us three things about being a Christian. It tells us that we affirm the world we live in, with its political, economic, institutional, and family structures, just like anybody else. We're in it. Now, for years, we have been told that we need to get out of it. For years, we've dealt with theology that has marked our distinction and says, do not be of the world, you know, brother. You know, sister, you know, got to be dressed such and so, and don't you go around looking like these people. We are told here, do not live by the ideologies of the world. We know that. We don't have to think like the world thinks, because we've been given a different way of doing it. And in a sense, we are told here that they hold the world together. They have a strategic, redemptive, transformative place in the world. They're like the soul to the body. They bring life to the whole thing. In John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus says these words, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus is saying he wants us there. Do you know, I got converted in 1963 in an Elim church when I thought it was Elim, and I didn't know what a Pentecostal was, and I was invited to a carol service. And I made a commitment, Billy Graham style, by getting out of my seat and walking down to the front and committing my life to the Lord. My pastor, some of you may have met, is a man called Wynne Lewis, who headed up our denomination. And I can remember doing that. Do you know, it never happened to me. It's never happened to anybody I know that when they got up out of their seat and walked down to the front, they disappeared into a Stargate portal into another world. Do you know anyone that ever happened to? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could say, when you find Jesus, if you walk down the front of there, you'll walk like the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, and you'll enter into another world. I turned round and all my mates were there looking at me. And I walked back into my own world. I didn't walk into another one. And none of us do. None of us have had that kind of experience of this entry into this other planet. We might have had a fantastic encounter with God, but we turned round and walked back and went to work. And joined our mates and friends. Babylon was not Daniel's first choice for his life plan. I've got a friend who is a life coach, and I sit down with him occasionally to try some coach some life into me. And it, you know, there are lots of people that do these things. I want a life coach and find out what my life's all about today. Daniel's first choice. He could see all the life coaches in the world. He had no option. He was dumped in another culture and he had nowhere to go. Was not his first choice. He lived in a culture dominated by superstitions, omens, and fears. He chose to live his faith and be integrated into a heavily contaminated world. That's where he chose to live it out. He made it his home, even though it wasn't. He made the king his friend. So much so that his name went across the land. And for the years that he stood alongside Nebuchadnezzar, by the time Nebuchadnezzar came to the end of his life, if you turn to chapter 4, you will read that that man makes a commitment to God. At the end of the time where he lost his mind and then came back to normality, he says this, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him what you've done. And he commanded that Daniel's God be recognized throughout the whole of the nation. As a result of Daniel deciding this was his world and he was going to live in it. And he was going to give it everything he had got. He made it his home even though it wasn't. And it demanded lifelong strategies for coping with Babylon's realities. Realities not of his own choosing. The other interesting thing is this man was incredibly gifted and he discovered those gifts in Babylon. I have done loads of those tests to find out what my gifts are. I have to say that they do vary according to tests. I've also got very good at making them come out so that I can be very prophetic. The only thing is that doesn't always happen in reality. It seems like the Lord touches me sometimes, and other times I'm about as good as the next person, you know. It just doesn't work like that. But what I have found the moment I became a Christian was, you see, when I was about 9, it was discovered I was a boy soprano, you know, Over the Wings of a Dove and Alan Jones and, you know, Snowman and all that, you know. I could do that, and I hated it. And I didn't like platforms, and I was a boy, and that girls did that. Now, forgive me, girls, at 9 years of age, there is a big distinction. All girls are like your sister at 9 years of age. Therefore, you really don't want a great deal to do with any of them. And that was it for me. And I wasn't, but they discovered, and my mother was so proud. And every time we went anywhere, she just happened to have a song in her handbag. She sent me for singing lessons. The only reason I went was I was under threat of having elocution lessons. And you can tell by listening to me, I didn't get those. You know, that is learning how to speak properly. It probably would have done me more good, actually. And that made me, she put me in for this competition, the Derbyshire Musical Festival. The worst moment in my life was when I won it. It was like all my life, 9, 10 years passed before me at that moment. I mean, that's an eternity at that age. And I knew it. She took me straight to school. And I had to walk in the classroom with this cup. And I walked in with it stuffed up the back of my jumper. There's no way. And she did. She walked me to the front. And we had a big class, about 45, 46 of us in our class, boys and girls. And the teacher said, "Oh, you know, Mrs. Sherwood, you know, can we help you?" And she said, "My son has won." It was awful. I had to produce the cup. And stand there, and they're all looking at my mates, you know. And the next morning was even worse because the headmaster got proud, and I had to sing to the school. I don't do crowds. I play football in front of them, but I'm a part of a team, aren't I? Not on my own. I discovered I could do this stuff, and that was very worrying. Very worrying indeed. When you look at the life of Daniel, you'll find there's a verse in Proverbs which says, a man or a woman's gifts will make room for them. Do you know that our gifts often take us to worlds not of our choosing? Do you know when you start to follow Jesus, you find you have abilities? Don't let the gifts that are just set out in those lists, you know, fool you. You have got maybe some of those, but you've probably got much more than that, that they will never list. Gifts that connect with people. Yeah. Gifts, you don't know how people are drawn or pushed away from you. Yeah. You don't know where you connect and times you connect with people. You have no idea. You have no idea when you make meatballs that it might be for the sister-in-law of the Secretary of State for Defense of the United States of America. You do not know what you are doing. And it is in Babylon's world that we begin to discover what they really are. But the unfortunate thing about that is they have to be discovered in that world. They take us to worlds not of our choosing. And you don't have to serve Jesus in the ministry or any other way for very long to find yourself in places where you're saying, "Oh God, why did you bring me here? I am a square peg in a round hole." Has any of you ever said things like that? Because I've spent my life saying it. And yet God placed you there. You see, folks, we are not separatists. We do not withdraw from life, creating our own distinct life and culture within the world. We do not that. The Puritans did that. Certain groups like the Amish people and the Moravians down through in history have done that sort of thing. But we do not do that. We will not withdraw ourselves from the world that we live in. We're in it with them. We are not in denial. We must not deny the cultural realities that are around us. I meet many Christians who are waiting for the Lord to return, looking forward for the bus to come so they can hop on it and get out, and they want it all to happen before the tribulation, wherever, whenever, however that all may come together. But folks, that kind of luxury we cannot indulge in. We cannot wish the world was like such and such. The refusal to see the world from any other perspective than the one in which I feel comfortable is one that often as Christians we'll indulge in. Even the movings of the Holy Spirit so we can go and get blessed and go and get blessed again are sometimes so that we can live in a world that is unreal. And somehow if I can just get enough blessing and I can survive my week. Folks, we live in the real world. That is not the real world. We may get blessed, and I love it as much as you. You probably see me out for every bit of prayer that's going this week. I'm in for it all. But folks, I don't live there. I have to live with my neighbours and my friends and my family and the people and in a country that's, you know, at odds with itself and doesn't have an identity anymore. Neither are we battening down the hatches and boarding up the windows because there's a hurricane coming. We're not just surviving and being blessed. We work in every area of economic activity. We belong to all mainstream political parties and some fringe ones. We are found in every educational institution, every city, every town, every village. We drive cars, buy clothes, go to sports and entertainment centres. We marry, we shop, we have children, we live in houses, we go to street parties, we make friends of our neighbours, and that's the world and culture, our place and our time, and in all of this, we are the same as the citizens of the world. We are in the world, and God never has any intention until our time is up of taking us out of it. But then John 17 verse 16 says, Christians are not of and not out of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In the C.S. Lewis series, the Narnia series, the last one's called The Last Battle. And it's fantastic because everything's coming to a culmination. You've got some of the children that are already in Narnia with Aslan, and then you've got some of the children still on the journey. And there's this great battle, and there's a deception of the donkey that puts on, if you've read the stories, the outfit of the lion and pretends to be Aslan and deceives the peoples and the creatures. And they're fighting against this, and in the end, they're being defeated. And they're pushed back. They're in a forest. They're pushed back to a clearing in a forest. And in the center of the clearing is a shed, kind of stable shed. And they're pushed back, and there's a tradition about it, evil within it, you know, and that they would be destroyed if they went inside. And in the end, it's be destroyed outside, it'd be destroyed inside. So they go in through the door. And when they go through the door, if you read it, you will know suddenly they've walked into yet another world. It's like the wardrobe. And they're absolutely amazed because they can't, well, where did the roof and where did the shed go? You know, where's it all disappeared to? And they're looking around them, and they are absolutely astounded because as they look, it's like no longer is there any limitation to how far they can see. So in your beautiful country that my wife and I have absolutely been blown away by, we've looked at the mountains and the lakes and the seas and the high plains and unbelievable. But when they looked, they saw mountains and plains, but then they saw mountains and plains and there was no limit to their horizon. One of them bends down, sees a beautiful flower and picks the flower and looks at it. And when they look into the flower, there's world after world after world inside this flower. And it goes on and on and on. And there's no limit to what's in the flower or to their ability to see into the worlds that go within there. And they can't get their heads around this at all. And across the way, they find a group of creatures and they walk across. And there is Lucy, who was once one of their own, but she's now a queen, Queen Lucy. And they say to her, where did the stable go that we came into? And she points across the way. And across the way is a door just standing in its frame. So they walk across and put their eye to a knot hole, and there's the darkness, the campfires of all the warring creatures now celebrating their victory, a dark world of everything that they had come out of. And they go back and they say, what happened? And Lucy says, there was once a stable in our world also, inside of which was something bigger than the whole world. And my discovery when I became a Christian was that though I was in the world that I'm living in with all my friends and all my colleagues, somehow when I stepped into Jesus, I stepped into a world that had no limits. All of a sudden, it wasn't about a theology of a power of God. It was of a power that I had no means of assimilating what the nature of this power was. I was an engineer. I could not work out the nature of the power. I could not work out the nature of the presence. I could not work out the nature of the language, the limits to it, because it is endless and it seems to build upon itself. Daniel's faith gave him an adequate sense of the time that he lived in. He began to work with the days that were the days of his life. And it gave him an adequate sense of how to deal with it, how to deal with kings, and to move amongst leaders of the world and his friends and ordinary people. It also gave him an adequate sense of the future, because as he walked with the Lord and he gave his time to God, God met with him and he revealed to him the pictures and the images of the future. And at the end of it all, he has this incredible glimpse of this figure called the Ancient of Days. Isn't it fantastic that there is a wise one called the one who has lived from beginning to end, the ancient, who's seen it all and has been there, who is the one who sits in judgment of the nations of the whole thing. And don't you think God is interesting? Hey. When Daniel has to come up with what the king dreamed, he goes and seeks God and he comes back and he said, he gave you a dream of an image. Head of gold, shoulders of silver, you know, chest and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and iron and clay. Yeah. And isn't it interesting that God gave that vision to Nebuchadnezzar and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, the gold, because he was a proud man. And men, you know, strut their stuff, don't they? And this guy, he was the head of empires and he saw it as a figure of a man. But when God showed it to Daniel in chapter 7, he shows the true nature of the kingdoms. They're all beasts, one of which is indescribable. Isn't that interesting? To a man, a king, he shows him as he kind of sees it. But to the godly man, he shows him the world as it really is. And he equipped him through visions, like through this sort of thing. He was able to live between the two worlds. The Bible teaches us to reject the ideologies and the ways of the world. The early church did, so must we. And that applies to the individuals and the church. We're not to be like that. We're not to do that. It is not right when statistics say that 50% of Christian marriages end in failure, just like the society we live in. That is not right. We may want to be understood. It may have gone wrong, and it may be all sorts of reasons. But folks, you can never say it's right. We may have to work and heal and restore and renew and have all the compassion in the world. But it isn't right. It isn't right. Today's young people are taught that desires represent valid moral and ethical values. What I feel is a valid ethical and moral thing to do. But the Bible unswervingly declares things that are right, good, and true, and the doing of such things enables an individual and a community to build their lives on unshakable foundations. Folks, we can be in the world but not of it by choosing to live by values and standards which can enable any society to have a foundation so secure that it does not matter what comes against them. When you tell people about Jesus, you are not just doing religion. You're doing the most unshakable thing and giving the greatest gift that anyone can ever build a life on. Let us be clear about what we are part of. God is a genius. And when he gave us the gospel, he's not just giving us four spiritual laws. He is giving us the keys to the essential nature of humanity, all of creation, and heaven for all of eternity. We will always be the dissenters of every age. We will always be bearers of unwelcome truths. We will be challengers of the wisdoms of this world. We are sentries at our posts, scanning the horizons for the comings and goings of God in our world that we live in. We are the bearers of a divine message. We are a people that the invisible God becomes audible through. The emperor of the wisdom of this world has no clothes. But God even gave clothes to fallen Adam that he would not be naked. And Jesus has come that we might be clothed in righteousness and truly alive. Let us not limit righteousness to certain phases of holiness. It is about a whole quality of life that clothes an individual, a people, and a nation in such a garment that they are recognized by their characteristics. The Church of Jesus Christ, dressed in righteousness, are like Gandalf riding in on his horse, becoming the wisdom and the power of God to a world that we live in. That's what we're like. We don't see ourselves like that. Our experience is very poor, but that's what we are. Let's understand the nature of the whole thing. The church is the counterflow to the undertow. That's what it is. We will always swim against it. The Bible teaches us one can put 1,000 to flight, 2 to 10,000. We read that and we thought, well, yeah, you know. But do you know, we're all into climate. We're all into climate change. We heard the ozone level, you know, big holes and all that sort of thing. We know, the climatologists will tell us, that 1 or 2 degrees increase in temperature around the world will change the world's climate. Folks, in all you're doing, 1 degree is the alteration that you need. Because the implication, this world is so finely balanced, socially, economically, geographically, physically, biologically, psychologically, in every single way, it takes 1 degree of alteration to change everything. So finely balanced as our world. Let us not underestimate what God has placed within our hands. It's fantastic. The Lord has given us his spirit and he will lead us. He will keep us and he will use us in the church, in the world. And he will prepare us to be with him. It's fantastic. I've got to finish because my time's up, but I'll just read the last bit to you and we can finish it off. Christians, that idea of being the soul of the world, a transforming presence. The Bible says, Matthew 5:13, we're the salt of the earth, the preserving force, aren't we? Yeah. That's non-negative. I mean, J. John was telling us about the positive side of the Ten Commandments, but the negative side is as important as the positive. Because God could have said it in the positive, couldn't he? But he didn't. He said it in the negative. Why? Because we need to know when to stop. You know, I know lots of positive things to do sometimes. I actually don't do them because it's hard to do positive things. Sometimes I just need to know, don't do that anymore. I had once in my life felt that I heard a voice of God. And I was having a whinge. You know, I've heard about the whinging poms, haven't you? Well, I was having a whinge, you know. And I heard it and it was like my mother's voice. That was what was scary. It was like my mother. And I was sitting in this meeting and I'd been taken because there was a revival. And the guy, when he preached, all he did was talk about himself. And I was getting so fed up. I don't do well with that. Well, have I been talking about myself? And I was sitting and I was getting so frustrated. And I'm in for a penny, everything, you know. So I decided, no matter how bad it was, I was down at the front anyway. I was down to lay if I could, you know, anything, Lord. And I'm sitting there having a whinge. And then he throws it up for prayer. And it was a bit iffy. And it was not very exciting. And it looked like they were blowing them and pushing them a bit. And I wasn't super keen. And I was sitting there. And I heard this voice. It was almost audible. And it said, Michael! Now, only my mother calls me Michael. And he said, Michael, that's enough. I shut up immediately. I shut up immediately. I'd switched. I was at the front. I was on the floor. I was, you know, lost in wonder, loving praise, and in repentance all at the same time. Do you know, I've never gone down that track again. I only had to be told once. It was my mother's voice and my dad's authority. You know, it was like Matthew 5:14 says that we're the light of the world. Revelation. You don't need me to explain these. You can put the flesh on the bones. Matthew 10:16 is really interesting. It says, you're sheep among wolves. Demonstration of the power of God, the power of God's kingdom in this kingdom. It's what it is. And you can go play games with that. You know, you're all perfectly able. I was telling you yesterday, the breakfast meeting, a little bit about a personal experience I had. I didn't do any application with it. I just told you the story. There are applications to it, but maybe they're not for you to play with. But the last part that I didn't tell you was that when I felt the Lord lift me to my feet, he'd gone. And I looked, and all I could see was like the end of Spartacus, the movie, where all the army are on crosses all the way down the road. And it was kind of like, okay, you go take a few down. And I felt like, oh my goodness me. You know, it was for me. But the church that we live in today needs to be willing to kind of hoist the sails and catch the wind of the Spirit. But at the same time, to lash yourself to the mast to hold against the storm. To build arks riding on the storm-tossed seas that are safe and saving places for people. There are not many safe places for children and for people. We've got the safest places in the world for them. They are saving places where they can find the one who will order their lives in this world and prepare them for a world which is incredible to come. We point to the North Star, Jesus Christ, and to a kingdom that will not pass away. When I was a little boy, after the war, told you we were born, we didn't have a lot. And that was almost pre-electric washing machines. So that's how old I am. And my mom had this machine that you cranked on the side and the tub went like that, backwards and forwards. And she just put the soap powder in it. Over in the corner here, we had a boiler. All right, all the whites went in there. Some of you remember Nanny? Yeah, your Nan? Yeah. And you plug the boiler in and you put the sheets in and you put the, to get them white, yeah? And that, and we weren't, and yep, and the scrubbing boards, yep, you've got them all in one, okay? So that went in there, they were turned, and then the boiler was put on, and they boiled there, okay? And if you left it on, your sheets were no longer sheets, all right? It was on too long, okay? All right. G.K. Chesterton, famous English author, he was a Roman Catholic, he said, Christianity, even when watered down, is hot enough to boil all modern society to rags. I read that, I thought, he's right. He's right. And then he went on to say, the mere minimum of the church is a deadly ultimatum to the world. No wonder they fight us. No wonder they fight us tooth and nail. So where do we go from here and how do I finish? You know, I wrote down, my heading for this bit is, oh no, not another postmodern solution. You know, do you ever feel like that? Daniel was a spiritual reference point in the city of the world. He learned to live with complexity. He lived with his personal history of how he'd been dumped there and what had happened to him and how he felt about it and all that he had to adapt to. He lived with his nature and characteristics. And he lived with the purposes of God ringing from the prophets in his ears that you will be there for 70 years. The challenge is for us to bring the strands of our lives together. Often we would want people to see what we do rather than what we are. But in our faith, we have to bring the strands together. I read recently of one of the world's greatest opera singers. And she was asked, what do you fear the most? This is one of the world's greatest, acclaimed by everyone. And you know what she said? In the middle of me singing an aria, someone standing to their feet and shouting, you're a fraud. Because when you're the best, you know you're not. Don't you? You always know there's something else, like me in church. You know, people say, how are you doing, Mike? And I always say, well, you know, I've got this, and there's that, and there's that, and there's this. And they can go away thinking, you know, I forget sometimes I've got to accentuate a bit of the positive because I'm after there. I don't sometimes realize what I've got. I can't see it because I'm looking at all these other things I want to see. And she was doing the same. She said, I feel like I'm a fraud. Folks, we're not. But we might feel that way on occasion. But the gospel is about integrating those kinds of opposites. That feeling one here and the realities in another situation. Folks, I am holy and I am filled with shame as a human being. I am. I am no longer like I was before I found Jesus. There's whole areas of my life where the holiness of God has touched me and I have taken it on board and I do not live like that anymore. When I sit in the presence like J. John yesterday morning and I was at the front and got anointed with that oil, it was a holy moment. It really was. And I knew that, but I stood there with all my shame. The high priest used to go in once a year and stand before God on the part of a nation. When he stood there just as he was. The high priest in his holy robes, anointed to ministry, and all the shame of his life inside. We integrate them. Beauty and ashes, alienation and reconciliation, guilt and forgiveness, lost and found, hope and despair, weakness and strength, sorrow and joy, love and hatred, righteousness and sin, order and chaos, peace and war. God is integrating that within our lives as we live within the world that we're a part of. And that is what is so exciting about your gospel message. He teaches you how he integrates the life of God. And you say, well, how can that happen? Because they are separate. Never the twain can meet. Well, of course they can't either. So how can they be integrated? I can't give you a great explanation. But if I were to put the lights out in this room, the darkness would surround us. And if it's really dark, darkness you can feel. I was in Nepal a few years ago. You get up in the Himalayas and there are no lights. And you literally, you can't see your hand in front of your face. It is that dark. And some of you will have been out in the mountains here. I reckon it's just the same. Yeah. It's that dark. If we put on a tiny light, the darkness would be just as dark, wouldn't it? The darkness around would be just as dark. But the light would be self-evident, wouldn't it? You ever gone in a shed on a sunny day when it's dark in your shed and you get a hole in it and the shaft of sunlight comes through and all the dust going through it? And it's all dark in there, but there's a shaft. Isn't that evident? That, don't you ever look at it fascinated? Look, when I was little, I used to be fascinated. And this light that went through it. Light has a quality of difference which is graphically displayed in darkness. It is not just about light lighting darkness, but when you're in the darkness and light shines, it's qualitatively completely different. It is a different entity. And what God has given us in Christ, in our faith, the things that are steps that do this and don't do that. And as we believe and trust and do it, we are dealing with things that are qualitatively, quantitatively, completely different entities to the social orders, mores and standards and values that we have in the world that we live in. Chaos is a key word in the understanding of our generation today. The scope and rate of change is faster than you and I can keep up. It's producing massive instabilities and a destruction of the static old orders. The church is a classic illustration of that today. We are uniquely equipped. The how of ministry will and must change. The what of ministry will always be the same. It's about Jesus. The Father has a will to be done on earth now, as it is in heaven. And the Son has a mission to change people's lives, that the will of God can be done on earth, in your town and village and city, wherever you are, as it is in heaven. Maybe only in a small way, but it can be done on earth because it's the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit is given to make sure both happen. And he's given to us. See, we're on a sea today. People have always had this nice 7-step plan to how it all works. Folks, when you're at sea, you need navigational skills, not maps. And we are navigating through the waters of this generation. We have never been in anything like it before. And God is guiding us. Anyway, even if you've got a map, the map is not the territory. It's only a means from getting from A to B. It tells you nothing about the terrain and the environment and the geography and the peoples. The map is not the territory. And God has given us great navigational skills. So, the vision for us today is to live by faith, just like every other generation. Did you know that fear and faith both have creative power? Both have it. So if you choose to live by fear, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. And do you know that if you choose to live by faith, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. It has creative power. It's remarkable. We are to live by faith. We are to be a voice of hope, Romans 15:13. We are able to say, folks, in our world, there is a way out. We pray that our city will be filled with the teachings of Jesus. Yeah. By that, we don't mean we stand on every corner and preach. We might do. But we mean that God will put people who worship and love Jesus in our town, in strategic positions in the town, that maybe only once in their life they're sitting on a committee and they're all sitting there trying to have an idea of what to do, and the Christian pipes up and says, do you know if we did something like this? And that will change the quality, the spirit, and the atmosphere of the town that we live in. Because God put them there. They are sleepers, just like those who in the terrorist organizations would have in life for 50 years in a country. We are a voice of hope. There is a way out and a place to go. There is a savior of the world. And we are to be known by love. Do you know, if we talk about church structures and stuff, what would it look like if you were to structure your church for love? What would it look like? Now, you structure people, you who like your flowcharts and your bubbles and your shapes and everything else, you go away from here and get a white sheet and draw yourself a flowchart for your church that would structure you for love. Or any one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. What would it produce? I tell you what, you wouldn't be short of evangelism. Compassion ministry, you'd be short of nothing. If we structure, it's fascinating. Play a game with it. It's a great game to play. So mission is why the church exists. We join in God in his whole purpose for the world. And I have to tell you, in the 35 years that I've been in the ministry, the balance of the shift in the things that God is moving and their influence in the world has shifted from the northern hemisphere to the southern. And just like at Mount St. Helens, they've got the world seismologists trying to work out when it's going to go. If I was a spiritual seismologist, I'd be sitting down here. I would be watching and waiting because it's all bubbling. And I would love, I might get to see it, but you will get to be a part of it. Love is always the context for mission. We are known by love before faith. Every time. Structure must submit to spirit. Do you know, submitting to the spirit is not an alternative when the structure doesn't seem to work. It is the primary option of waiting on God to work. And spirit gives birth to fantastic structures. But it's not the primary option because it isn't working, so we'd better wait on God. Significance of culture today isn't optional for us. Culture is not king, as some people want it to be, but it is significant. The purpose of change is not so that we do not die as a church, but so that God can speak in the culture in the most effective way possible. That's why we have to change. I'm always having people tell me, if you don't change, you'll die. And I think to myself, that's not what it's about. It's not about me maintaining life in my little corner. It is God wanting to communicate with my world. Die to the old by all means, but live to the new. Yeah. Creativity is always the outflow of the spirit. Imagination, and I love the young people today, their imagination is boundless because it is not bound by religious patterns and values. They've grown up without it all, and they are gloriously free. They're dangerous, but they are gloriously free. Yeah. And I tell you what I'd rather have. The 35 years that I've had of this dangerous lot are now loose on the world. Give me to be 25 again. But I'm a bit older than that. But my spirit's going to remain 25. Imagination is boundless, fueled by an intimate and determined relationship with God. And anointed by the Holy Spirit, it incarnates Jesus in every situation, person, life, and place. It's what it does. So I've been a bit theological. And I'm going to leave it there because you must be like me sloshing around with blessing. I've had so much I can't, you know. If I fall over, it'll all run out all over the floor, I think it is, at this moment in time. But I've loved being with you, and thanks for the fantastic welcome. Shall we pray and then you can all run, yeah? Father, I want to thank you for a marvellous time and just being allowed to be part of this. Lord, I love to preach and, oh, it's great. I can get up and have a wave my arms around and say what I think and share the passions of my heart and what I believe you've given to me. And that's what I've done. And prayerfully and hopefully that's communicated. But Lord, to be part, to be here for these few days and to be a part of what's happening is fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. And Lord, I just continue to pray that, Lord, the movements of the volcano down here are going to build until the pressure can take no more. And Lord, the lid comes off the Pacific and the whole of its regions in the southern hemisphere. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that it will be so marvelous that just like the nations of the world are coming to my country and are more alive than we are, that so it will continue, that my country might live again. Thanks. Father, thank you for these people. Be gracious to them and bless them. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Real good.